Well, we continue our study this morning of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Our text is on page 1027 of your pew Bible. And the original manuscripts of the New Testament didn't have any punctuation. And so it's been left to subsequent students and scholars to divide up sentences and paragraphs and so on, and that's why you sometimes in different versions of the English Bible, the paragraphs are differently divided. I was asked to set apart the various preaching texts for 2 Corinthians, and I did that based on the paragraph divisions of the English Standard Version, which are not always identical to the ones we have here in the New King James. So as a result of that, sometimes the portions don't line up exactly with the paragraph divisions that you have here in the New King James. But just by way of review, you remember that Paul's purposes in 2 Corinthians were both practical and polemical. Practically, he wanted to prepare the church for his third missionary visit to them, and where he was also going to be collecting a collection for the Jewish believers that the Gentiles were going to send to them in Jerusalem. And in terms of polemically, he was defending himself against some teachers who'd come in after he'd left, humbly calling themselves super apostles and attacking him and his ministry. And he's defending himself and his ministry not for personal reasons, but because their attacks were undermining the gospel and hurting the church. And in doing that, he's begun reflecting, and chapters 3 up until 7 are one unit, pretty much, where he's responding to the attacks of these false teachers, and he's been doing it by reflecting upon the nature of the new covenant over against the glories of the new covenant, and particularly the nature of new covenant ministry with him as an example. In chapter 4, he explained how he was able to go on in his ministry against constant opposition and trial because of the resurrection life of Christ in him through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning of chapter 5, he's begun to reflect upon the different nature between the life that we have in this body, this tent, over against the glorious home that will be ours in glory. And he's continued this theme, and we'll see that reflected in our text this morning. Before I pray and read it, let me say just a word to the children and the young people. Everybody wants to please somebody. Lots of people today want to please themselves. Some want to please their parents, their spouses, their children, their friends. Who do you want to please the most? Who should you want to please the most? Well, in our text this morning, Paul talks about who he considered the most important person to please and why and how. And so as we read our text and as I preach, let me encourage you to listen with this question in your mind: who should I seek to please the most in my life and why and how? And see how Paul answers that question. If you have any questions, please speak to me afterwards, and I reserve the right, I warn you now, to speak to you and ask what you learned. So, having said that, let me ask you all to stand, and I will pray briefly, and then we'll read our text beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Again, our gracious Father, how thankful we are for your word. We can take it for granted, but so many other brothers and sisters do not have the whole Bible, some no Bible at all in their own language, none of the resources that we have. And we thank you for all that we have, but especially the gift and ministry of your Spirit. And we pray, gracious Spirit, that you would be at work now to bless both our reading, our hearing, and our reflection together upon this portion of your holy word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning. I'm beginning in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, and I'll read through verse 10. So we are always confident, and some translations render that courageous, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident or courageous, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. How ambitious are you this morning? Well, of course, as with so many things, it all depends on what I mean. What do I mean by the word ambitious? And I'm asking the question that way in our text. The word aim here in verse 9, Paul says we make it our aim, is in many cases translated we make it our ambition. And one dictionary describes ambition as eagerly desirous of achieving or obtaining success, power, or wealth. That's one sort of ambition. Another, and many of us are not ambitious particularly in that sense. We're not giving all our energies to becoming rich or famous. Another definition is more general. It says it's eagerly desirous of achieving or obtaining a particular goal. And so the idea is to be goal-oriented. In that sense, I think all of us are ambitious, even the guy whose ambition is only to do as little as possible. He's got a goal. And so I would ask the question a different way. Besides how ambitious are you, what are your particular aims and goals? What do you want to achieve in life? What are you giving your time and your energy to? That could raise another question. What should they be? Is it even possible to use the word should when we talk about or think about our life goals? Should that be purely a matter of everyone's personal preferences? Or is there some overarching moral framework that enables to say certain things, at least, not necessarily everything, but certain things really ought to be everyone's goal? Now, modern people would say, no way. There's no one who can tell me I ought to do anything. What I want to do is what I ought to do. But as Bible-believing Christians, we would say, while there are many areas in life where we have freedom to express our different personal preferences, to exercise our various gifts, there are also certain divinely revealed goals or aims that we ought to pursue. That doing that not only pleases and glorifies God, it will bless us and others. And not to pursue those goals is not only sinful, but it's foolish and destructive. That's my assumption this morning, brothers and sisters, and I think it was Paul's too. And as we reflect upon his aims or ambitions that he mentions in the text as a new covenant believer and minister, I think he shows us some things that can be helpful and important for us in our own lives. I've got 5 points for you this morning, but I'm going to spend most of the time on the first one and touch on the latter four briefly. Here's my first point this morning. Pleasing Christ should be our chief aim in this life as it will be in the life to come. Pleasing Christ should be our chief aim in this life as it will be in the life to come. Paul says there in verse 9, we make it our aim, our ambition, our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, the word in English, our word pleasure and the word please are closely related. To please someone is to give them pleasure. And Christ is not mentioned by name in verse 9. He says our aim is to be well-pleasing to him. But you see in verse 6, he says we're while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. In verse 8, we're well-pleased rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. They really want to be, he really wants to be with the Lord. That's what he said in Philippians 1:23. I would prefer to depart and be with the Lord. That's far better. And in the New Testament, there are some exceptions, but typically the word Lord refers particularly to Christ. God is either used in a general way for the Father. Sometimes Father is specified, sometimes the Spirit. But typically it's the Lord, and I think that's who he specifically has in mind here. And notice, Paul asserts or assumes several things. When he says our aim is to be pleasing to him, he assumes a number of things. The first is that Christ actually knows and cares about the details of our lives. 8 billion people on the world right now. Does he really care about you? Well, Psalm 139 says he does. That's what David said. You know the words I speak before I speak. You know everywhere I go, everything I do, everything I anticipate doing. Jesus said he knows the number of hairs on your head. And so I think Paul assumes that he does. Not only does he know, but he cares about all the things that you and I do. And Paul's assumption, again, is it is actually possible for us to give him pleasure, to please him. That's his assumption. It can be done, and we want to do it. Psalm 147:11, just one example for the sake of time. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, the implication being that faith does please him. Notice Paul also assumes that pleasing him will be our goal in the life to come. Again, in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. It translates in ESV, whether we are at home with him in heaven, or away in this body, we make it our aim or ambition to please him. In a few minutes, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. The third petition which we will pray is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done there? Well, our shorter catechism says when we pray that, we pray that God by his grace would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. In heaven, the angels readily and cheerfully do the will of God. And we will too. Like Adam and Eve did before the fall. So Paul assumes that it will be our goal. Not only is it possible for us to please him, that will be our goal in the life to come, but he also suggests and assumes it can and should be our goal here and now in this life. He says that's our aim, whether present or absent. Not just when we get to heaven, but here and now. In this life, that's our aim. And again, Paul's not alone. Solomon in Proverbs 16:7, and I'm just giving you one example, brothers and sisters. I could multiply them for the sake of time. I'm not. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace. And the assumption is there are men whose ways are pleasing to the Lord. It's possible. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And brothers and sisters, this was not only did Paul think it was possible, it was so important that it had a prime place in his ministry, teaching, and in his prayers. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he's reflecting on his ministry in Thessalonica when he planted the church. 4:1, Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to live and please God. When Paul planted that church, when he was teaching these new believers how they should live as Christians, he summarized it here. We taught you how you ought to live and please God. Just as you are doing, we urge you to do so more and more. He taught them that they should please God, that they could please God. He says they were doing it, and he urges them to continue more and more. Paul had never visited the church at Colossae. He'd only heard about it, about their planting, about some of the problems they were facing, and he writes to them in Colossians 1:9, since the day we heard of it, since the day we heard about what's going on there, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that, among other things, you please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul thought it was eminently possible and important here and now in this life for God's people to please him. Now that certainly raises the question, if we know what the Bible says about the natural man, us in our original sinful nature, we are born spiritually dead, spiritually blind, hostile to God and to his law. How can we possibly please him? Well, of course, the answer is that we can't, but that God, by his grace, in and through Jesus Christ, can. And through the work of Christ, his death, among other things, it's accomplished so much, but his love and his death gives us, among other things, the motive to please him. In verse 15 of this same chapter, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It gives us the motive, and through his resurrection and his spirit who imparts the resurrection life of Christ to us, he can enable us to do that. Verse 17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. In Ephesians 2, Paul uses the image of resurrection. We were spiritually dead, and now in Christ we've been resurrected. So despite our natural weaknesses and sinfulness, through God's grace in Christ, it is possible for us, but only as redeemed and renewed through Christ, to live lives that are pleasing to Almighty God. And that's why I read those verses from Job. Remember, it was God who said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless. And then at the end, and if you read through the dialogues and in the substance of the Job doesn't always get it right. There are times when he complains and so on. He's not perfect. But at the end in chapter 42, God says, compared to your three friends, you've not spoken about me what is right as Job has, and because I'm pleased with him, through him and his prayers, I'll accept you. So what? Given these realities, what difference does it make? Why is it important? Let me suggest several reasons why. First of all, brothers and sisters, I think these facts show that there is a unity and a nobility possible for every human life. But it's bound up in a proper relationship to God. As you and I relate properly to God, it bestows upon us a unity. And again, if you read even a little bit, I don't read the details, but I mean, this our society, the upcoming generations are emotionally and mentally all kinds of messed up. They're desperate for some sort of a purpose, some sort of meaning and direction. Brothers and sisters, this not only gives us meaning, it gives us the most noble possible. But it's bound up in a proper relationship with God. Notice one assumption over against the Eastern religions, which tend to view God as more like an impersonal force or power. It assumes that God, the true and living God, is personal. We can know him. we can please him. And that assumes, I think, the dignity of every human person made in the image of God. That image is defaced and corrupted by sin, but in Christ it's being renewed and restored. It bestows a nobility and a unity of purpose and life for us. Another thing is, it underscores that there is going to be both continuity and discontinuity between this life and the life to come. Some things are going to be different. Revelation said there'll be no more sea or ocean. No more death, no more pain or sorrow. That's good. But there will be things that will continue and be the same, and one will be that we will continue to know and do and delight in God's will, although we'll do it perfectly in that life, not imperfectly as we do today. Notice Paul's making this parallel. Whether we're here or there, in either case, our aim is to please him. That's going to be one of the continuities, and it'll be even better there. I think this teaching assumes the absolute necessity and the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Absolutely essential for us to be forgiven, for us to be transformed. But as we experience that transformation, we can really please and glorify God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you and I think that we can begin to please God apart from him, we're kidding ourselves. But what did Paul say to the Philippians in chapter 4, 13? He didn't say, I can do all things. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without him, we have no hope. But in him, with him, we have abundant and certain hope. By his grace, you and I can not only know God, we can actually please him, give him pleasure and delight. And we should. Again, this is not the cause of our salvation. It's not the foundation or basis. It's the fruit and result of it, the proof of it. So if you're honest with yourself this morning, and I hope you will be, you can fool other people. Sometimes we can fool ourselves. You can't fool God. We started with that in Psalm 130. He knows. What is your chief goal and ambition in life this morning? Who are you most committed to pleasing? Yourself? Someone else, or Jesus Christ? Who's at the top of your list? And if, as I hope is the case, it should be the case, if you say, well, it's Christ, let me ask, how are you trying to do that? Are you trying to do it in your own power? Do you think that you yourself has what it takes? If so, you're not just mistaken, but perhaps even fatally deluded. I trust that's not the case. Apart from Christ, our best works are only splendid sins. But again, in and through him, it is possible. As Paul said, he and his missionary team, their aim was to be pleasing to him, and they knew they could do it. He encouraged the Christians and the churches that he planted to do it. And he would encourage you and me this morning. And brothers and sisters, again, there is no higher aim in the world, in life, than to please the true and the living God, the source of all good, all truth, all blessing. It's worthy, as nothing else is, of our energies and our efforts. It's a wise goal. It is something that will bear fruit not just here and now, and it may not bear as much fruit here and now as we might want it to, but in all eternity it's going to bear fruit. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Now let me just say, pleasing him does not require us, it does not require you to pursue some religious vocation. The Catholic Church, historically, starting in the early Middle Ages, began to say that if you really wanted to please God, you had to be a nun or a monk. And that to be an ordinary person and do day-to-day work and have a family, those kinds of things, was second rate. Scripture doesn't teach that. Paul told the slaves in Colossae, whatever you do, and they had to do some pretty menial and ugly work, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. And those slaves, those Christian slaves, with the menial kinds of tasks they had to do, as they did it unto the Lord, it was pleasing and glorifying to Him. So we're not talking here about everybody having to go into the ministry or something like that. But where you are, where He's put you, where He's called you, where He's gifted you, you can please and delight Him. It's a liberating aim. Pleasing Him liberates us from the idolatry of self and all the other kinds of idolatry we can so easily fall into, and that our increasingly idolatrous culture encourages us to pursue. It liberates us from the fear of man, from the fear of his disapproval, and the lust for his approval. So, if you and I would follow Paul's example at this point, and I believe that we should, it seems pretty clear, I think, that pleasing him, that is the Lord, ought to be our great and chief aim in this life. But why? I've already suggested several reasons. In our text, Paul suggests several more, so let's go on. Our second point this morning, and again, we'll do all of these more briefly, is pleasing him should be our chief aim because we love him. Pleasing him should be our chief aim because we love him. When we love people, we naturally want to please them. Now, you can try to please people for other reasons. You're afraid of them. You want something that they can give you. But here, again, when we love someone, it's our natural inclination to do that which gives them pleasure. Now, Paul doesn't use the word love in our text, but I think he assumes or implies it in what he says here in verse 8. Where he says, we would be well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Again, he said the same thing in Philippians 1. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And I think the assumption or implication, why, Paul? It's because he loves him. And he would rather be with him. Now, Paul speaks about that again. That's why I read from Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, knowing him, serving him, preaching him, pleasing him. That's my life. Peter in 2 Peter 1, 8 and 9 says, even though you have not seen him, he's writing to believers, Christians, who've believed the gospel, they never actually saw Jesus. You haven't seen him, but you love him. And I think that loving Christ is a concomitant. It goes along with believing, really believing in him. James 1:12 and other places in the New Testament refer to those who love the Lord. It's a synonym for believers. The two go together. If we really believe in Jesus, there's going to be a real element of love and vice versa. Remember what Jesus asked Peter three times in John 21, Peter, do you love me? And Peter knew he didn't love him as he should. He was ashamed and guilty. He denied him three times. Jesus graciously gives him three opportunities to renew his commitment. But he says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Not as I should. Brothers and sisters, I love my wife deeply, but I don't love her as well as I ought to. But it doesn't mean I don't love her. And I think that's how it was with Peter and with us. He did love him. So let me ask you, do you love Jesus Christ this morning? My question is not, do you love him as you ought to? I know the answer to that. You don't. None of us does. But you should still if you really know him, you should love him. And now this is not primarily a matter of emotions. We're different. And some people and some ethnic groups, you know, ethnic groups are just extended families. You know that? We're all descended from Adam and all from Noah and his sons. And over time, various ethnic groups are families that descended from common ancestors, and they have some different skin color, hair color, eye color, height, all kinds of different things, and different emotional temperaments. Some are more emotional and some are less so. So it's not primarily, I'm not saying there's never any emotion, but it's not primarily emotional. You can be in love. That's one of the fallacies of our culture. It's all about being in love. That's an exhilarating emotional experience. You can be in love with somebody, but in the true sense, you really don't love them at all. So again, when I ask you that question, I'm not talking about just an emotional feeling. It's more an attitude of heart and mind. It shows itself in valuing him highly to the point that you put his will, his glory, and his pleasure above your own. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." Now, I think you can keep Jesus' commandments to a certain extent without loving him. The Pharisees did that. There was a certain sense in which they kept the commandments, and that's a big thing we could talk about, without loving God. I think you can at least superficially keep commandments without, but I don't think you can love him without really desiring and seeking to keep his commandments, making his will and his pleasure more important than your own. Now that involves, among other things, actually knowing him. Knowing him so that you have an idea what pleases him. Again, as we get to know, as a husband and a wife get to know each other, if you're paying attention, if you really care, you begin to figure out, okay, these are certain things that really please, these are things that don't. So it involves knowing him. And it involves knowing his will. What has he said? What has he told us about what pleases and what displeases him? So one motive to which Paul alludes for his commitment to pleasing Christ, and again, he alludes to it. I think he doesn't specifically say, "I love him," but I think he says, if not in those words, it's clear, is love for him. But he mentions another one. That's our third point. Pleasing him should be our chief aim because we must all appear before his judgment seat. Pleasing him should be our chief aim because we must all appear before his judgment seat. That's what he says there in verse 10. After he makes this point, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Part of our Savior's exaltation is the fact, part of his kingly office, you know, he's both prophet, or all three, prophet, priest, and king. Part of his kingly office is that he has been appointed the one through whom God is going to judge everyone. God the Father has made Jesus his, the God-man, our Lord Jesus, his Son, our Savior, the judge of all. Daniel 7, the vision, Daniel 7, 12 and 13, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven to bring judgment. In Matthew 25, Jesus talked about when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne and all the people will be gathered before him. And the issue here will be, among other things, to be truly known. Who are really sheep and who are goats? Jesus said he'll separate the two. Those that are really his and those who are not. It's going to be a terrible time for some people, for hypocrites and unbelievers. Revelation 6 speaks of them calling on the mountains and hills to fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. But it's going to be a glorious time for every Christian. Martyrs are going to be vindicated and exalted. Christians who've been defamed and despised and ill-used will be openly acknowledged, praised, and rewarded by Christ for their good works. Far beyond what we deserve, Jesus said, even a cup of cold water, they won't lose their reward. So how often do you think about the future? Not just the next few weeks, or the next few months, or the next few years, but the next life. About your death, it's not a question unless Jesus returns first. It's not a question of if you're going to die, it's just when and how. And this dear sister who's now in glory, for whose family Brad prayed earlier, her death took a long time. And it used to be said, I don't know if it's true as much anymore, that cancer was the most dreaded word for an American to hear. You got cancer. Brothers and sisters, cancer can sometimes be a great blessing. Because it tells people, especially if they don't respond to treatment, they are going to die. It can force them to face that fact, and it can give them time to get ready. But not every death is like that. I assume you heard on the news about 7 people who went to a mall in Sydney, Australia, yesterday, and one of them, a mother with her 9-month-old baby, her only baby, they were stabbed to death by a man with a knife. They thought they were going to the mall, and they said, see you, I'll be back in a couple of hours, and then they're in eternity. And car wrecks, heart attacks, there are lots of ways it can happen. The point is, it's a fact. Do you ever think about that? About Christ's return. Again, it's not a question of if. It's only when. And his judgment seat. And again, for his children, for his people, it's going to be an opportunity to be acknowledged and rewarded. But you want to be sure that you're going to be on that side with the sheep and not on the side with the goats. Most of us don't think about the future nearly enough, at least in that sense. Sometimes there are people who just don't believe, or they think it's not important. They've convinced themselves, when I die, that's the end. I'll just turn into a lump of dust. It's all over. Or everybody's going to be saved. It's unpleasant, and so they'd rather not think about it, so they don't. Many people are just too busy and distracted. Sometimes with the legitimate cares of life, although we have to be careful that they don't distract us over much, family, work, even church work. But in our culture and society, it can be the baubles and the idols that distract us. Screens of all kinds, I mean, again. Whatever the reason, it is not only foolish, it can be fatal not to think seriously about this fact. It's going to happen. Whether we think of it or not, whether we're ready or not, Paul says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, to receive good or evil, blessing, reward, or punishment based on what we've done. And again, nobody's going to be in glory. Nobody's going to be rewarded because they deserved it. All those sheep on the right hand who are blessed, come, you blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world, are only going to enter by grace through faith in Christ. As I said before, pleasing him is not the cause or the basis of our salvation. Never could be, because we could never do it. It's rather the fruit and the evidence of it. That we've been made new creatures. We love him. We want to please him. And by his grace, we're able. So Paul says, besides loving him, another motive for seeking to please the Lord is our appearance at his judgment seat. But he also suggests several things that are involved or required. I'm going to mention these very quickly. Our fourth point is this. Pleasing him involves our walking by faith, not sight. He says that in verse 7, very succinctly. We walk by faith, not sight. Faith, by definition, involves things we can't see. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things not seen. How can we be sure of things that we've never seen? The creation of the world, the fall into sin, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection. How can we be sure? Because someone who cannot lie has told us. It's impossible, Scripture says, for God to lie. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. And we walk by faith. We know, we believe unseen things, past, present, and future, with the eyes of faith through the lens of Scripture. Scripture, with faith, allows us to see and to believe these things. Including the future, the resurrection, the judgment, all the rest. So to what extent are you walking by faith? To what extent are the truths, the promises of God in His Word, the things that guide you, that mold your priorities, your values, your choices, and decision? Or to what extent is it based only on things that you can see and feel, the here and the now? Again, I actually, when I preached through 2 Corinthians, some years ago in my former church, I actually did a side series of 9 sermons on walking by faith and not by sight. So this is a big topic, and I decided to focus the way I did on it. But I'm going to move on. There's a great deal more that could be said, but I think I'll just ask, to what extent are you walking, are you living your life by faith over against sight? The eternal realities of God's character and promises in the gospel revealed in Scripture to the eyes of faith. So, along with love, Paul suggests that pleasing Him requires us to walk and live by faith, not sight. But he also suggests at least one more requirement. This is our last point this morning. Pleasing Him requires and warrants that we be confident/courageous. I think the New King James uses the word confident here. We've got it twice in our text, verse 6 and verse 8, ESV, courageous. Pleasing Him requires and warrants that we be confident/courageous. Pleasing Him requires us to be confident and courageous. Brothers and sisters, in our fallen world, and under the conditions in which we live, pleasing Him is not always easy. In fact, that's an understatement. Pleasing Him is often very difficult. It involves self-denial, denying ourselves. It involves facing misunderstanding. We can seem like we're crazy to unbelievers. They don't understand much of what we do, how we think, why we think the way we do. Opposition, human and spiritual, the powers of darkness, the cosmic powers of darkness are against us. Suffering, disappointment, heartache, as it did for Paul, as it did for our Lord Jesus. Fatigue, fear, discouragement, self-pity. All of these things, as we seek to please Him in this fallen world, we can expect to face all of those things. So we need courage. We need confidence. And there's a lot of people we could talk about. The Old Testament, Moses, David, Nehemiah, Paul, our Savior Himself. Think of what he faced as he lived a life to please the Father. Even his own disciples, his own family, disappointed him, betrayed him in various ways. So it requires, and Paul says here, not once but twice, verse 6, so we are always, and I like the ESV, of good courage. He's been talking about all the trials that he faced, all the opposition in chapter 4 He says, we don't lose heart. In chapter 5, he bumps it up. Not only do not lose heart, we're of good courage. He says it again in verse 8. We are of good courage. And pleasing him not only requires good courage, brothers and sisters, it warrants it. It gives us reason. When I use the word warrant, I mean giving a reason to be good, of good courage, to be confident. We can and should be confident and courageous because we're on the winning side. Because he is faithful and his promises are true. Because he has said he will never fail us or forsake us. Now, he hasn't said you'll never feel like I may have failed or forsaken you. He didn't say it'll never look like that to you or to others. But he said it'll never be the truth. He has said our labor is not in vain. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It sometimes looks and feels like it is. But it's not. Again, even a cup of cold water, Jesus said, will not lose its reward. He is going to return, and he's going to deal with his and our enemies, as the catechism says, and he's going to bless us perfectly, and we will eventually be at home with him forever. Every tear washed away. No more death. No more sorrow, no more pain, just a world, a life of perfect peace, joy, light, and love. Are you confident this morning? Are you courageous? If not, why not? Is it because you have no need? If that's the case, you might need to ask if you're really seeking to please. If there's not anywhere, now again, we have different callings, and our callings would be very different. And different circumstances, and the same person, there are different seasons in life, the same person may have relative periods of peace and calm and others much more. But again, if we are seeking to please him, there are going to be times and situations where we have that need for courage. Confidence not based upon us and what we can do, but and who we are, but who he is and what he's promised. And if you'd have to say no, I'm not sure, I am very courageous or very confident. Have you no reason to be? In fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got abundant reason to be. If you're walking by faith, living not on the basis by what you see and feel and hear, what everybody says, but on the basis of who he is and what he says in his word. So let me review and summarize quickly, brothers and sisters. 5 points. Pleasing him should be our chief aim in this life, as it will be in the life to come. Pleasing him should be our aim because we love him. Should also be our aim because we must all appear before his judgment seat. It involves our walking by faith, not sight. And it also requires and warrants our being confident and courageous. I don't know about you, but I find more and more in the United States that it's more and more rare to find a server in a restaurant, especially if they're younger, who respond when they do something you say thank you, maybe in other contexts too, who respond with the traditional you're welcome. More and more, all you get is no problem. In contrast, if you go to Chick-fil-A, they teach their employees when they do something to say, my pleasure. And that's not the only reason I go to Chick-fil-A, but that helps. It's a nice difference. And of course, in the case of a business, you can train your employees and say, okay, this is how you're going to have to respond when you deal with customers. That can be purely superficial. But it's, I think, this heart attitude that Paul wants to cultivate in us with respect to the Lord. I think it's the attitude to which he aspired and which he wanted to cultivate in the people he ministered to and would cultivate in you and me. in the light of what Jesus Christ has already done for us, in the light of what he is doing for us right now as he reigns and intercedes for us in heaven, in the light of what he will do when he comes again, in the light of the fact that you and I can please him and that we ought to please him by his grace, let me encourage and challenge you to make pleasing him your chief goal. And when he asks you to obey a difficult command, when he asks you to submit to a painful providence, when you believe, or when it's hard for you to believe that his promises can possibly be true, let me encourage you to ask him for grace now, as the angels do in heaven, and as you will when you join them there, to respond to him, "My pleasure." Amen. Please stand for prayer.